Good morning. Thank you, Julie and Laura. It is great to see you all this morning. It is certainly glad to be here and worshiping together. Again, as Kevin mentioned, Butch and Judy, we're so glad you're back with us. We've missed you. Let's pray, then we'll dive in. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing who you are as the great three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God, I pray that as we approach your word this morning, that you would help us to not be distracted by whatever is going on in our lives and going on around us. But God, I pray that we may think and see clearly about what you have to say to us through this text this morning. God, I pray we would have hearts to receive your message for us. God, we pray for those who have recently gone back to school and who are going back to school this week. God, those who are homeschooling. God, I just pray that you would bless them. Bless these kids of ours who are learning, who are expanding their minds. God, I pray that in everything that they learn, that they would glorify you by what they learn. God, I pray that you would bless them and those who teach them, whether it's their parents or the teachers at school. And so, God, again, bless our time as we engage with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the summer of 1986, there was a passenger ship carrying over 1,200 people, and it collided with a freighter carrying cargo on the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were thrown off into the icy waters below. The news was tragic, but became even more disheartening when reports of an investigation revealed the true root cause of the accident. See, there was not a technology problem like radar malfunction. There was not a natural problem like a thick fog. But the true cause was human stubbornness. The authorities said that both captains of the vessels knew for 45 minutes that they were on a collision course with each other. But each ignored the warnings. Both could have steered clear of one another, but according to the news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to make the first move to yield. By the time they came to their senses, it was too late. Needless to say, both captains were arrested for their prideful and foolish actions. There's a collision course going on in Exodus that we've been watching so far. This is a collision course between God and Pharaoh, and it is headed for its end. Driven by pride and one-upmanship, Pharaoh is clearly demonstrating he does not have a technology problem or any other problem than a heart problem. Hard-hearted rebellion brings about the wrath of God. That was true in ancient Egypt. It's true today. Seeing and experiencing the full extent of human pride and depravity is scary. Seeing and experiencing the wrath of God is altogether worse. And so last week we looked at the first nine plagues inflicted upon Egypt from chapters 7 to 10 in Exodus. We saw the Nile turning to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock dying, boils, hail, locusts, and then 3 days of solid darkness. And with each refusal to let the children of Israel go, God kicked up the intensity another level. We saw last week that God fights, Egypt stinks, and God protects his people. We see a similar theme this morning, but on a much more dramatic scale. See, the last thing we read in chapter 10, verse 28, is Pharaoh saying to Moses, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you will surely die. And so what we're going to see in our text in Exodus 11 is that God alone is sovereign over death, and that God alone is sovereign over life. So let's read Exodus 11 together. If you'll turn there. Exodus 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be such a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, so that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land. This last plague we're looking at this morning is a tough one to swallow. If we're a child, you know, we don't really like to think about the harsh disciplining side of our parents. We like to remember and to talk about how nice they are and how much they like to dote on us. See, this plague expresses a side of God that we oftentimes don't like to talk about. This is the wrath of God expressed in judgment through death. We've seen the wrath of God poured out in very vivid and vibrant ways throughout the plagues, but this last plague stands alone, in a sense, in regards to its severity and its stark distinction between the people of God and the enemies of God. You know, if you think about it, life and death are the starkest of distinctions. It's more real, more final than something being hot or cold, black or white, square or round. See, that's what makes this last plague so severe. Frogs can die, rot, go away. Flies can fly away. More livestock can be purchased. Plants can be grown. The sun will eventually come back out. But the death of the firstborn, that is final. And that is utterly catastrophic. And see, through the course of the narrative so far, Pharaoh has exerted his power over the Israelites any which way he pleased. He enslaved them. He asked the midwives to kill the baby boys. He demanded that all Hebrew boys be cast into the Nile to drown. He demanded that bricks be made without straw. He has magicians who can do some of the things that God is doing. And in a big step in the wrong direction, Pharaoh threatens to kill Moses if he ever shows his face again. See, he has final authority only in his own mind. But time and time again, Pharaoh has acted as the one who has the right to take life from others through enslaving and through murder. But Pharaoh is not sovereign over death. God is sovereign over death. See, death is awful. It stings, it hurts, it is final. The first mention of it is actually in Genesis 2. Very familiar story. After creating Adam, placing him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, God commanded him in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." As we know, the serpent deceived Eve. Adam stood by passively, watching it all happen. They ate from the tree, and in Genesis 3, 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. See, God could have justly killed them right on the spot, right then and there, but he did not. They were cursed. Their descendants forever, including all of us, were cursed. Both physical and spiritual death would plague humanity forever, apart from God's intervention. See, death is what Adam and Eve immediately owed. And look at what God did in Genesis 3:21. Just listen to this. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." It's amazing. God replaced their attempts at covering up their own shame with leaves. He replaced that with the skin of an animal, which had to die for that reason. This is the first tangible expression of mercy, the first tangible expression of grace. See, they were given the life they did not deserve, and they did not pay the immediate death they deserved to pay. Grace and mercy. See, from the beginning, God alone is sovereign over death. He alone has the final call on the length of our days. Pharaoh does not. Just listen to these verses as I read them. I've got three or four of them. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, this is God speaking, "See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." So what's really astounding is that God is sovereign, was sovereign, even over the death of his son. Listen to Isaiah 53:10, speaking of Jesus 700 years before he was born. Isaiah writes, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." In the New Testament, Acts 2:23, "Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." See, from the beginning, death was the expression of God's justice because of sin. God's holiness demands justice. You know, oftentimes I think an inadequate understanding of the holiness of God is the root of our questioning God's goodness when it comes to approaching a difficult text like this. Rebellion against the Holy One is absolutely disastrous. As seen in the garden, it left a scar on humanity forever without any hope of reconciliation apart from the work of God. But see, when viewed in this way, this is what makes the gospel so wonderfully beautiful when viewed from this angle. See, God is sovereign over death. The Egyptians deserved death. We certainly deserved death because of our sin. But God allowed Jesus to experience his wrath, to die the death we should have experienced. See, as Paul says in Romans 6, to be in Christ is to be identified with Christ in his death. And that is the only hope for the great or for the small. The city of Chicago years ago had a devastating fire. It's called, looking back, the Great Chicago Fire. It was in 1871. There was a pastor in that city named Dwight Moody who survived that fire. And afterwards, he reflected on the dreadful scene that he witnessed. Listen to this. Moody writes, "It was my sad lot to be in the Chicago fire. As the flames rolled down our streets, destroying every tilling in their onward march, I saw the great and the honorable, the learned and the wise, all fleeing before the fire with the beggar, the thief, and the harlot. All were alike. As the flames swept through the city, it was like judgment day. Neither the mayor nor the mighty men, not the wise men, could stop the flames. They were all on a level then, and many who were worth hundreds of thousands of dollars were left beggars that night." And then as he reflects, "When the day of judgment comes, there will be no difference. All sinners will suffer." That is such a vivid image. You see, at the end of the day, the judgment of God is no respecter of persons. Look at verse 5 in our text, which says, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone." See, the recompense for their sin knows no boundaries when compared to the way we oftentimes segregate people. See, sin and rebellion taints all, from the highest to the lowest in Egypt. Death will come knocking. Some people like to say the only thing that are certain are death and taxes. God's judgment upon sin and rebellion is certain. You know, as far as Pharaoh is concerned here, this last plague can be seen as a divine retribution or repayment for his death edict issued in chapter 1. Now, there is deep irony throughout this book. If Pharaoh wants to take all the baby boys of Egypt, God will take Pharaoh's own son. See, for the sons of Israel, their only hope in reversing the edict of Pharaoh was the outstretched arm of their God. See, God did what only God could do in rescuing Moses and sparing his life and raising him in Pharaoh's house. But in this plague, in the final plague, the final and swift judgment upon Egypt, there will be no hope of reversal. There will be no blood in the Nile returning to water. There will be no expulsion of locusts or flies. Death delivered will be final. And again, the text compares Pharaoh to God, verse 6. We see, "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and shall never be again." Way back in Exodus 3, verse 7, the sons of Israel were crying. We see the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." See, the God who heard the cry of his people will cause his enemies to cry out in anguish. As we pointed out last week, God fights, Egypt stinks, and God protects his people. If you look back up at the first part of chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, this is best seen as kind of a parenthesis, if you will, as to what was just said in 10, 28, and 29. See, before the conversation with Pharaoh, the Lord had said to Moses that one more plague was coming, and then Pharaoh will drive you out completely. There would be no more begging for freedom to worship the one true God. See, the one who acted like God this whole time would send the people out. Not only will the Israelites be able to live, but God is going to bless them with all the silver and gold they can carry. See, God is sovereign over life in the same way he's sovereign over death. He gives life to those who are his own and blesses them beyond their wildest dreams. These people are slaves. Slaves in a land that is not their own, oppressed by a lunatic. They cry out to their God who made a covenant with their ancestors, and he hears them. And he remembers that covenant, and he remembers so as to act. The Exodus will liberate them from their oppression. They will go to the promised land. In that sense, they've been given new life, free from their former slavery. What's so cool is they will also plunder the Egyptians. It's stunning. God told Moses it would happen, and it's happening. God is abundantly supplying their every need. The gold and silver of Egypt is going to the slaves of Israel. See, the God who inflicts wrath on those who oppose them blesses and gives life to those who humbly cry out to him. The comparison is stark. The Egyptians cry out in grief because of God's irreversible wrath. The Israelites cry out in trust. They certainly don't have all the answers. They're certainly not perfect. But they cry out in humility, recognizing God as the only one who can rescue them. Egypt cries out in grief. Israel cries out in trust and dependence. There's an enormous difference. And now, with the worst plague upon them, the Egyptians will wail, and the Israelites will not make a peep. In fact, as we see in verse 7, there's not even going to be any dogs barking. You know, in chapter 10, if the darkness upon Egypt and the light glowing from within the Israelites' homes, if that is a visual distinction, this plague will most certainly be an audible distinction. Crying out from grief and silence from contentment and protection. And, you know, actually, this image of dogs not barking is a backdoor slap in the face to Egypt yet again. Anubis was the Egyptian god of the dead. And guess what form he took? A dog. In ancient Egyptian paintings, Anubis is seen as a dog head. As the god of the dead, theoretically, he would certainly be busy with the firstborn of Egypt dying. But the dogs, so to speak, in the land of the children of Israel are quiet. There will be no firstborn dying from among the sons of Israel. God is giving life, abundant life, to his people. The former slaves now have the silver, and they have the favor of Pharaoh's people. See, through the provision and blessings of God to them, outsiders recognize there's something different about these people. They have a unique relationship with a God far more powerful than ours. And now Moses and the Israelites have the favor in the sight of the Egyptians and from the servants of Pharaoh. See, instead of favoring their God, Pharaoh, the Egyptians now favor the one made as God over Pharaoh, Moses himself. How the tables have turned. See, God is sovereign over death. He is sovereign over life. Death is what meets those who oppose him. Abundant life is what will meet those who are rescued by him. And in verse 9, Pharaoh's not listening to any of it. If you step back and look at this, this seems to be the case with many of those around us at times. Hard hearts all around us, ears that seem to be stuffed with pride, mouths that never cease of boasting. See, God is either the giver of wrath or the giver of life. There is a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Of those judged and under the wrath of God, there is none too high. There's none too low. Pharaoh all the way down to the slave girl at the millstone. And each man and each woman of Israel simply has to ask the Egyptians for their plunder, and it will be given to them. See, at the end of the day, God is no respecter of position except the position of the Son and those who are in him by grace alone, through faith alone. See, what we as believers have in Christ is abundantly given because he graciously gives it to us. God was sovereign over the death of his son. He was certainly sovereign over the resurrected life of his son. Death was not the final answer with Jesus. The greatest event in history took place at the resurrection of our Lord. The life that bursts forth from that tomb outside of Jerusalem would be the only thing that gives hope to the world cursed by sin. And the justice of God was satisfied through the death of Jesus. And the resurrected life of the Son is the only hope for broken humanity. The finality of death was not final with Jesus. It was final with the firstborn of Egypt. It was not final with the firstborn over all creation. He rose from the dead victorious. And because he lives, those who are in him will live as well. You know, if you step back and study the plagues of Egypt as compared to the tribulation laid out in Revelation, it's a scary study of comparison. In that day, there will be increasingly severe judgments poured out on the entire earth. It will not be limited only to the land of Egypt. And the only ones who have hope in that day are the ones who are ultimately with Jesus, those who are protected and secure in him. You know, like I mentioned earlier, a text like this is admittedly difficult to swallow. However, I think wrestling with it should push us in two directions as Christians. For those who are in Christ, it should cause us to praise our God for the wonder and beauty of the life-giving gospel, for sending the Son to endure the wrath that should have been endured by us. See, God is sovereign over life, and for those who have life in Christ, we should be a thankful and a joyful people. And the other direction I think we should be pushed in wrestling with a text like this is grasping the urgency and the finality of death. See, there will be no negotiating with God in the final judgment. The coming judgment against those who are not in Christ should propel us in our evangelism, not beating people over the head, but with gracious sincerity, sharing the love of Jesus with them, the one who took the wrath we all deserved. So I ask you, how often do you feel the urgency of death? How often do you meditate on the absolutely stunning wonder of the gospel? God became a man, for goodness sakes, and was born to die for you. That's my encouragement to us all this week. I encourage you to think deeply about these things. There's a tension here to be wrestled with. Glorious realities to meditate upon and ultimately to praise God for. For he is far more holy than we give him credit for. He's far more sovereign than we give him credit for. See, ours is a God who's sovereign over death and who is sovereign over life. Let's pray. God, we recognize that your character is often deeper than we wish to probe at times. Got a text like this shows how much we don't understand you and how much we do not give you credit for at times. But God, I pray that for all of us that in wrestling with these realities, God, that we would come to see how beautiful the gospel is. God, that you would send your Son to endure the wrath we deserved because of judgment on our rebellion against you. God, that is amazing. God, I pray that we would think and wrestle and praise you deeply because of what you have done for us in Christ. And God, I pray that we would be propelled by the urgency of death, God, to share the love of Jesus with those around us, God, that we would be salt and light to the world you've placed us in our very own community. So, God, we love you and we praise you as your people. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.